We thank you for a chance to study the end times, to study the book that you wrote, that you gave us a blueprint, that you not only gave us a blueprint, but you gave us the ending. In vivid, perfect English that we can understand today, that is made for us to open up and read, and that we are not afraid of. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the mighty warrior king that we see throughout the Old Testament that marches in to the very end times and takes charge. Thank you for him. Oh God, we are so in love with you. We're in love with your word. And we would invite you tonight to be the ever-present breath in our talk and be the phraseology in everything we say, and that we not add one thing that is not of you. God be with us, and let this be your study. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're listening to this, you are going to hear what we have titled the 8-plus stage campaign of Armageddon. Then you go, whoa, I thought we were going to do the Battle of Armageddon. There is no such thing. That's a misnomer. When they say the Battle of Armageddon, that's a misphraseology, because there's not a Battle of Armageddon. Actually, the last stage, when the King of Kings wipes up, there's not really a battle. He wipes out the whole world by himself. Game over. So when people say that, you will understand that they were like I was 5 years ago when I first heard this by Dr. David Reagan. That this is not a one-ta big, humongous end of the scene battle. This is it escalates into 8 different parts. I'm going to say probably 11 different parts, and then they're going to unfold into the final finale. And so, what you're going to see tonight is, I think you're going to be able to put some pieces together from John and Zechariah and Hebrews, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and you're going to get all the bits and pieces. And if you understand the Bible and you've studied with me and all, we understand this is a Jewish book written by a Jewish God who had a Jewish son who came to a Jewish nation to save them because they were a wayward, stubborn people and they rejected him. And so he made a way for the Gentiles. Yahoo! Woohoo! Because I'm not very Jewish. And he made a way because God's heart was for all people. And you're going to see when you talk about the Bible, it's some phraseology you need to understand. There are the Jewish nations and the nation, and then there are the Gentile nations. So when he talks about the nations, that's Gentiles. Never calls the Jewish part of those nations. And they're going to be important in the end times as well, because there's going to be a remnant group of the Gentile nations that don't take the mark and that will understand he's the Redeemer and will find him. Many of them will be martyred and beheaded. Many of them. The Jewish people that get saved in the end times, the third, Hosea said 2/3 will be destroyed. 1/3 will turn to him, and they will be the remnant that flees to Petra. We're going to bring this all in. And it is of that 1/3 that Hosea says he does not lose one. So that at the final ending, Revelation 19, the clouds roll away. The big white war horse appears on the horizon with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on it. He comes down and saves his people, his remnant, Jewish people, in Petra, Basra. And he bloodies his garments. Isaiah sees it. Zechariah sees it. Hosea talks about it. And we don't understand. But he's saving his remnant. And he does not lose one. The third that come in repentance, he keeps. And they walk in as human beings into the millennium. They're saved. They've turned to him. And that's part of the story tonight. So it's going to be about 11 different pieces to this. I'm just going to start. We're just going to trudge right in. Please ask questions if you don't understand. I'm going to be fast and furious, but I want it to be clear because God's crystal clear about this. There are going to be great armies from the west and east that are going to gather at a valley that we call Armageddon. Actually, it's Harmageddon in the ancient languages. There is no such place as Valley of Armageddon. It's Harmageddon. And it's only mentioned in one place in the Bible, Revelation 16:16. John has a brief mention of it. And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. The only place in the Bible you're going to see that word. The engagement involves a global confederacy led by the coming world leader. And the campaign will include several steps. So when you say the Battle of Armageddon, you're talking about the very last phase. And it's so much more than that. That's really all, the only place you're going to find that word. Armageddon, the valley. Har means valley. The valley of Megiddo. Megiddo. Revelation 19, 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. If I die in the next few days and anyone says, what's her favorite part of the Bible? You can tell them Revelation 19. Because when Jesus shows up on that big white war horse, my heart cheers. If you haven't read a good romance part of reading for a long time, go, please turn to Revelation 19. And you're going to fall in love with a Savior who's not only King of Kings, but He's Lord of Lords. And He's the battle warrior of the King's mighty army. And if you don't know Him as that warrior, then you don't know when you're in a really bad skirmish here on earth that you've got a king beside you. That's why we were talking at dinner and somebody, I said, bring it on. I'm battling with the king. And I've seen his picture. I know who he is. And I'm going to show you in the Old Testament that we see him all over. But Revelation 19 is a must-do for Christians for this end time. You've got to read it and understand it. King David knew it too. Now let's step back about 700 years before Jesus is born and let's turn to Psalm 2, and I'm in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. By the way, his anointed is Jesus Christ the King, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Nice try, rulers of the earth, coming up against the king. That's what King David's saying. Go to Old Testament Joel, chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Remember when I say to you, know the terminology of the Bible. Nations is not Israel. That's everyone against Israel. It's everyone not Israel. That would be you if you lived back then. You're not a Jew. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble and come, all ye nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. In other words, bring it on. And they're bringing it on when you finish to the Valley of Megiddo. Joel sees it. David sees it. Hosea sees it. Isaiah sees it. Jeremiah goes into great depth about it, and so did Ezekiel. And I can name prophet after prophet that talks about the day of the Lord, the nations coming against the Lord. This is the time we're talking about. This is the end of the tribulation period when everything ends. All the earth will be changed forever. And that's just a few. I could pick you out 300 different scriptures that tell the same thing. It really, when you talk about the Battle of Armageddon, it never takes place. There is no battle. Armies of the nations assemble to fight the King of Kings. And it's game over before it began. He doesn't suffer any losses. He rescues his remnant at Petra. And he doesn't lose one. And he's not harmed. There is no battle. It's, they think it, he ends it. That's the story of the battle, very last battle of this skirmish. Revelation 16, 16. And they gathered them together in the place in Hebrew, Armageddon. That's the only place you should know it. I've said it twice now. It's the only place in the Bible you're going to see that word. And when you get into Revelation 16, you remember I told you in Revelation 19, the King of Kings comes back on the horse. But I want to insert this for those of you that haven't studied intensely Revelation. It's not in time sequence. Revelation is put together as a book like this. John says, I saw this. Oh, I saw this. I saw this. I saw this. In fact, Revelation 16, the whole world's turned upside down, flipsy-flopsy. And you're seeing the very end of the story. And he's got to go through all the seals and the bowls and all the judgments yet. So what John does is a snapshot view of this mass panorama he sees. And he can't write fast enough. He can't explain it in his language, what he's seeing in 2,000 years plus past him. And he says this, oh, then I saw this, then I saw this. And they are not necessarily in time slotted order. They're not. So this is Revelation 16. But Revelation 19 is one of the last of us. That's when the King of Kings appears. Armageddon really means the Mount of Megiddo. And I told you there's a valley. It's close to the Kishon River, and it's south of Haifa. It's a very beautiful, very fertile valley. In fact, when Napoleon went through it, we all know who he is, he made the comment to one of his generals, this would be a fantastic place for a worldwide battle. And he's not a Bible scholar, but out of the mouth of sinners comes truth sometimes. And that's the setup. It's this gorgeous, flat, lush valley. I mean, it's where they graze sheep and cattle. It's really pretty. And it's the Judean hills look down on it, and it's a massive valley. That's the Valley of Megiddo. That's what they're going to call the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought there. But before all that happens, we do understand this. To the end game, Jesus must come back. Now, I want to explain there's a difference in the rapture and the second coming, and you know this. In the rapture, Jesus just comes in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4 says he catches up the church. It is the word. If people say to you that the rapture is not in the Bible, say it is in the Greek. If you speak Greek, it is. It's harpazo. The Greek Bible uses the word harpazo, which means a catching away. We in English don't have a word for catching away, and so they made it rapture. Yes, it is in the Bible. And that happens prerequisite to this big war called the Great Tribulation. And so when Jesus comes back for the second coming, that's a different thing. He actually, the war horse shows, and then he steps his feet on the earth. So the rapture, he doesn't come to the earth. It's a cloud escape. And then we're with him until he's ready at the end of the tribulation. And then he actually walks on earth. And this is when he battles. And so there's two things. When I say second coming, it's his last that I'm talking about. I'm never going to call the rapture a second coming because it isn't. Second coming is the end. Just so we have semantics of words straight. But before he returns, he left the earth with his people not accepting him. We all understand that most of the Jewish nation didn't accept him. He left 11 pretty good Jewish witnesses, we call the disciples, that changed the whole world. And that's great, but a lot of the world they changed were the Gentile nations, because a lot of the Jewish nation did not come to him. We know that story. But here's what you have to understand. These are rock solid bedrock verses for you to know. You have to know Hosea 5:15. Those of you that studied Hosea with me, you know this. I said write it, circle it, square it, highlight it. This is a verse you must know or you won't understand end times. And it's Hosea 5:15. And this is the Lord speaking in Hosea 600 years before he was born. I will go, this is Jesus saying this, and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And what Hosea saw Jesus saying is, after he raises up from the dead, he's defeated death and the devil, and he's won victory for all of us. And he tells us, he's basically telling his followers, I'm going to go back where I came from. And I'm not coming back to the Jewish nation again until two things. Until they acknowledge their offense and they seek me. In other words, until they acknowledge their offense and know who I am. And when those third remnant Jews flee to Petra after the Antichrist begins chasing them in the middle of Revelation, we call it the Great Tribulation, the 3.5-year period, when the abomination desolation happens and the Antichrist stands up in the temple and declares himself God and demands people take a mark, a third of the Jewish nation wakes up and they remember Hosea's words. They go back and they read Jeremiah. And I'm sure this is a vernacular slang. They say, oh my gosh, we've missed it. They listen to his words, and I'm going to bring them out. And they flee to the mountains. And east of Jerusalem, the only mountains they can flee to are Petra. And for some reason, the Antichrist has not destroyed Jordan. That's where Petra is. In all the last skirmishes, you'll see Jordan is spared because God needs them, Esau's lineage, to earn their way back and take care of his people. And they do. They harbor them in a place we call Petra. That's Edom. That's today's Jordan. That's Petra. And Hosea 5:15 says, Jesus tells his followers, I'm going to go back home. Does he go back to the Father? Of course. They see him ascend. And I'm not coming back to the Jewish nation until they seek my face and they acknowledge what they did to me. If you don't know Hosea 5:15, you don't understand what's happening in Petra. Because when they cry out to him in Petra, at the very end of the tribulation, the big white war horse appears in the skies, and Jesus steps on earth and said, I'm here. You asked for me to come. I've been waiting all these years for you to get it. Now you're mine. And he battles the whole earth by himself, and he saves this remnant. The whole purpose of the tribulation is that the Jews would come to him. It's not to thump the church. Don't buy into the lie that says the church is going through the tribulation. You're bought with a price. You're sealed by the blood of the King, and you're his bride, and he takes you home in the rapture. And I'm confident it's before any of this happens. I can prove you scripture after scripture. Don't buy into the lie. Get the purpose of the tribulation is for God's people to call out to the Messiah that they bruised, that they pierced, that they crucified, and he will forgive them. And he comes down and rescues them. And these are the stages that you're going to see happening. Revelation 16:17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of the throne saying, it is done. That is the final thing you're going to hear from heaven. And you'll note that it's Revelation 16. Remember I told you about Revelation. It's not time sequenced. Revelation goes on to Revelation 22. This is one of the last things you're going to hear, however. So I put that in so you know there's an ending to this and there is hope. Purpose of the Great Tribulation, I hope you understand. It is to redeem Israel, but they have to come wanting him. So let's talk about I'm going to have three prerequisites, and these are going to be short and sweet because we did major studies on these that happen before the eight stages start. You have to have Isaiah 17 happen first. And here it is. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flux. I am in Isaiah 17. And I'm going to skip a little bit because if we read all this, it'll be a repeat of what you've studied. But I'm going to skip down to verse 10, and I am in Isaiah 17. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins. I'm skipping to verse 14. Then behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning, he, meaning Damascus, Syria, is no more. It happens overnight. Damascus, Syria, is the oldest existing contiguous city on earth. It has never not been a city since they've been keeping records. The only one. And woe to them. Overnight, they are destroyed. That has to happen first. Isaiah 17. You've studied it. I'm putting this in the sequence. Now, I want to hasten to say something. I mean to say this every time. Don't believe anything I say. I'm a human being. I make humongous errors, even with really good intentions. Study it for yourself. I'm going to give you all the scripture that I've spent time doing. You don't have to agree with me. I totally get it. But if you disagree, disagree with scripture. Don't disagree with thoughts, because the scripture oftentimes is not what you thought. I'm telling you that according to what I read, Damascus, Syria is destroyed overnight. They are a ruinous heap and they cease to be no more. Not any. If you read the whole thing, it says there is nothing will ever grow there again. Nothing will ever be planted there again. It's gone. That happens first. Then we go into something we call the Neighbor's War. This is the Psalm 83 skirmish. We spent quite a long time talking about it. If you want extra on it, Bill Salas is the expert on that. He's got at least 3 books out about it, and he is, everybody kind of has their niche. He is an expert on this. When I listen to him, I understand that where Israel sits, they are totally surrounded on every side, north, south, east, and west, by Arab neighbors. They don't get a breather anywhere. And in the Psalm 83 war, they come against Israel, and Israel's defense systems defeat them. Israel is strong enough. If you know anything about their defense systems, I wouldn't want to go up against Israel. I mean, I think they're 3rd in the world in power, and they're the size of the state of Connecticut. So this little tiny God-filled country defends herself against every neighbor on her border and is destroyed. This is called the Psalm 83 War. Now, here's how some people will disagree, and I'm going to insert this because you're like me, you're listening to lots of people. There are a lot of people don't get the Psalm 83 War. They don't even have it. They think that after Damascus, Syria is destroyed in Isaiah 17, they think the next war is Ezekiel 38 and 39. I disagree, and I'll tell you why. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, 3 different times, verse 8, 11, and 14, it clearly states in pure English that this war will not occur until the people of Israel are living securely in unwalled villages. Are they living in securely in unwalled villages now? No, there's humongous walls up. And are they secure? No, there's rockets going back and forth. What would make Israel secure?
Peace treaty.
If you destroyed the neighbors that surround them. You destroy Hamas. You get the Palestinians out of the Gaza Strip. You take out, and you can start naming. If you take every country that borders Israel and you wipe it out, are they secure? Yes. Ezekiel 38 and 39 can't be the next war. Because they're not living in 3 different times. I said to you, there's a law in Bible teaching. If God says it once, it's humongously important. If he says it twice, you better do a heads up. If he says it 3 times, mark it down, cross it, highlight it, circle it, because it's way important. He says 3 different times for Ezekiel 38 and 39 to happen. They have to be living in unwalled cities. That means secure. Can't happen until Psalm 83 happens. God has to let Israel take her neighbors out so that they have a secure border. That's my contention. Feel free to disagree, and you can look at. Let me talk about some of the nations we're talking about. For the Psalm 38, 39, you're going to... Let's go back and let's do the... let's talk about Psalm 38 and 39. Persia, which is Iran today, Kush, and most of that's Sudan, Northern Africa area, Put, Libya, and maybe Algeria and Tunisia. And, of course, the big kahuna on the block, Turkey and Russia. Now, the common border countries that are taken out prerequisite to that in the Psalm 83 war, you're going to know. They're on the north is Lebanon. We know them. They're northern. Then you've got Syria. See, that's why I think the Isaiah 17 destroying of Damascus, Syria, is happened, because then Syria is pretty easy to take out. Jordan, and part of Jordan is taken out. God allows the remainder that has Petra in it to not be destroyed. Interesting, we know why. Egypt to its south, and then, of course, the Gaza Strip. The Gaza Strip is a thorn in their side every day. I don't know if you're watching them. The firebombs they send over, every day.
The Iron Dome's been not working.
Right, and the Iron Dome doesn't always catch those up-close ones. That's why for them to live securely in there is the Psalm 83 people have to be taken out first. Now, the Psalm 83 war, we know by Scripture, is not going to last very long. It happens pretty quick. Israel takes out her neighbors pretty fast, but she ends up limping. She gets a pretty hard knock from the north, and this is after we've studied this. I'm just reminiscing with you about this. And she's a little crippled after that, so that when Ezekiel 38, the big guys come, Russia, by the way, comes, and he I'm going to say this does a counterfeit with the far surrounding neighbors of Turkey and Put and Kush, telling them, I just want to help you get your land back. The truth of it is, Israel wants her oil. The Bible says the countries that come against Israel in Ezekiel 38, 39 come for booty. They come for booty. By the time Israel takes out her surrounding neighbors in Saudi Arabia and all those oil-rich lands, Israel's rich. She's sitting mighty pretty. And Gog Magog, the area of Turkey and Russia, began looking down at her going, oh, she has unwalled villages. Took out her neighbors, but boy, she is wealthy. And they begin, God says, he puts a hook in Russia's nose and he brings him down. This is all God's plan. Now, remember I told you she got thumped pretty hard in that Psalm 83 war in the northern area? So she's crippled. Even though she's in unwalled villages, she's crippled. But God watches. He brings Russia down. He brings Turkey with her. He brings some of the African nations over. He brings Iran. And when they come against Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God himself destroys them. Israel's not capable. She didn't have enough army left. And so when the end of Ezekiel 38 and 39 happened, and we've studied that together, so you guys do know this story. And I'm just doing highlights. Then that's when you see God intervenes. He sends fires from heaven. He sends millstones falling out of the sky. Sends an earthquake. He literally wipes out Russia, Iran, Turkey, Northern Africa. And so what you're going to see at the end of the Ezekiel 38 skirmish is he's taken out Syria in Isaiah 17. He's taken out all of Israel's neighbors in the Psalm 83 war. And then he's taken out all the surrounding Arab countries with the exception of part of Jordan that he saves, and Russia and Turkey and Iran. And then she's wealthy and looking good. Enter the Antichrist to make a covenant with her so that, guess what, she'll never have anyone come against you again. Oh, Israel, you have been through too much. I'm here to save you. And Israel's looking for a savior. This is the setup for the last eight stages of the world's history. Israel is setting pretty. She's wealthy. She's tired of war. She's been sucked in to fight her neighbors. Russia came down. She is just war weary. And enter, quote, her Savior. If you'll remember, Revelation, John tells you that one of the seals, that a white rider goes out with a bow in his hand. And a lot of people misinterpret that and think that's Jesus riding. No, no, no. That's the Antichrist. He is a deceiver. He's a deceiver. And so he comes to Israel and he says, oh, let's build your temple. You haven't had your temple for millenniums. I'm going to build your temple. And you're going to get to worship. And I'll worship with you. And Israel falls for it, hook, line, and sinker. And that sets up the beginning of the tribulation. Because the real purpose of the tribulation is not to thump the church. We're in the heavenlies with the King of Kings at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're being trained for who we're going to be in the millennium. Because we're priests and kings with him. And I've proved that to you over and over again. You aren't here. If you have him in your heart and you stood solid with him, you're with the king and he's training you. It's not the bonbon sitting playing harps place. You're going to be in training because you're going to have a big job. Once that king sets his foot on the earth and destroys all the nations except for those that are saved, we walk into the millennium with him, better be equipped. That's what we're doing. He raptures us so we can be with him as his bride, but he's training us. So then when you begin to understand what's really happening during the tribulation, what the purpose is, now you see Israel set up for the deception of all deceptions. The Antichrist comes. And she believes him. They've been looking for a Savior their whole life. And they missed him, the real one. But this one's going to say, and he's going to do the tap dance that they've been looking for. And he's going to look great. That's why I said, those of you that studied with me before know that I think that Jesus was probably not gorgeous. Now, excuse me, I want to claim this right. I'm crazy in love with him. You know that. But I think he doesn't look like the Son of God actor that you saw. And especially after he rises up from there, he's so scarred that nobody recognizes him. But never discount this. That Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he's going to be gloriously gorgeous. He's going to be the world's beauty king. He's going to be handsome. He's going to be smart. He's going to have air about him of authority. And he's going to have everything the devil can put into him that will attract the world to him. Because Jesus says, you're not of this world. We are not of this world. The world doesn't like us. I never had any actor or actress try to seek me out to do anything. How about you? Because I'm not of this world. But I'm going to tell you, this guy will be. Hollywood will love him. The kings of the earth will bow at his feet, and everyone will be standing in line to kiss his ring. I'm just using that as an expression. So he steps up, and he offers the deal of all deals to Israel, and she buys it. Just setting up so you know. Russia will be utterly destroyed. They're gone. They're out of the picture. Now, I'm not saying every person in the whole country of Russia is dead. They may, but I'm talking about as a nation. So all those nations that I have named to you that were in the skirmishes of Isaiah 17, Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38 and 39, they are gone. So the best way I can say for you, the biggest way that I can explain this to you is, what is the purpose of all this? Ezekiel sums it up in a really good telling. It's in the 23rd verse of the 38th chapter. And I'm going to quote Mr. Ezekiel, because he's explaining why God is allowing all this to happen. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So another purpose of the tribulation is not only to bring Israel back, it's to get it. The other nations are going to get who he is. It will be too late. If they've taken the mark and they've succumbed to the beauty and gloriousness of the Antichrist by taking his mark, which 9/10 of the earth will, it's too late. God said, I don't care. I want them to know who I am and to understand exactly, because the world is going to get it. By the end of the tribulation, the whole world, the Bible says, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's too late. You got the mark. You're not redeemable. You've taken in, I think, this is a Lindaism, I think you've taken in a genetic DNA change, because you've taken part of the blood of the Antichrist with a shot or some chip or whatever. It changes your DNA and you are not redeemable. Just like the Nephilim in Genesis 6 were not. And God destroyed the whole earth, said they're not redeemable. They are not mine. They can't be mine. And so, but he says, nevertheless, the purpose is that you will know I am the Lord. I know it now. So God, I already know it. I know this. But you see, they don't. And the whole earth doesn't know it. If you've watched anything on TV in the last 3 weeks, the chaos in Washington, those people don't know who God is. They don't understand the righteousness of God. Not that I think I'm so perfect, because I drag my sorry self to the cross every morning in horror of who I am and in thankfulness of the blood of Jesus that saved me. But I get it that he's righteous and he will not be mocked. And this purpose is that they'll get it then, on their knees, too late. The best guess for me then is, when does all this happen? I think that Ezekiel 38 happens midway through the rapture. Now, here's why. There's a part in Ezekiel 38 that says, after the skirmish of Ezekiel 38 and 39, there'll be they will be picking up weapons of war and burning them for 7 years. Bible's specific about things. So, let's backtrack. If it the whole tribulation lasts 7 years, and the last 3.5, the Jews that get it flee to Petra, it can't start at the very beginning of the tribulation. It has to start 3.5 years before that. Does this make sense to you? Let's say it starts 3.5 years before the tribulation starts. So the 38 and 39 Ezekiel starts, and they start burning the weapons. And 3.5 years into it, of burning the weapons, the Antichrist comes up, makes a covenant with them. That starts the tribulation. They burn for 3.5 more years because the first part of the tribulation is relatively safe. He lets them build their temple. They feel at ease. Life is good. We're rich. We've got a Messiah. And then the Bible says at the 3.5 year mark, he turns. He calls himself God. He goes into the Holy of Holies. He does the abomination of desolation. That would be when the ones that are listening, the third remnant would flee to Petra. So they can't be fleeing to Petra and burning weapons, if that makes sense. My best time slot on this, and it is just an educated guess. It's not just an educated guess. Other people agree with me. Other people do not. You study yourself. This is a search and seek guess, where it seems to me like Isaiah 17 happens overnight. That's not a guess. That says it. Immediately we're going to be dealing with the neighbors because they destroy Syria. I think Israel nukes Syria. That'd be good too. I think that causes the neighbors to rise up against Israel and Israel takes them out. Then Russia begins its trek with Turkey. And so I think we are raptured if I can guess. Somewhere between Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38. That's my guess. Now, there is nothing left that has to happen for us to be raptured. Everything that God said had to happen for Christ to take us home in the clouds could happen now. I'm ready. Come. And yet, no one knows the hour or time. I'm telling you my best guess. You may guess differently. It can't happen during the tribulation. It cannot. There are too many verses, and if you want to argue that point with me, I'd be glad to go scripture to scripture with you. So I really think that we're looking at then, we're raptured out. America may be nuked out of oblivion at the time that Syria and Israel get into it, because we're going to come to Israel's side and there's some nukes going on. We know in Ezekiel 38 they're burning nuclear weapons. We know they are. Read the description. So nuclear weapons are used there. It could be that the rapture is so coincided with America being destroyed that nobody understands that we were raptured because most of America might be gone. Don't know. Could be. It's a modern thought. We know there's nukes. Then that puts us, if 3.5 years before the tribulation starts, we see them burning weapons in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then we start seeing the Antichrist come into being. That's why I'm timing it like that. The covenant is formed, and then 3.5 years in, he changes. That's when they flee to Petra. That would have allowed them the 7 years of burning weapons.
Because we, as Christians, would tell them that's bad.
Yes.
And tell them what's going on in the Bible.
Yes,
and
that's right.
Seeing it. That's so he's tricking them just like Hitler tricked the people, made them take the guns.
And remember we said always, the devil doesn't have anything new. Mm-hmm. He has the same lies he always had. He's not a creative God. He's a fallen angel. And so he's whatever worked for him before, he recycles it, paints it a little bit different color, and it's the same lies.
So we can't be here either.
We can't be. You're right. And so that's my best guess. And that's an educated, thoughtful guess. So you may have a disagreement with that. Those are all things you know when you do the deep studies of those wars. So I'm not going to go into a lot of them. Those were just basically, how do I know some of this? Daniel, in Daniel 9:27, talking about the Antichrist. Then he, meaning the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel for 7 days. That's 7 years in Daniel's terms. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. even until the consumption which is determined is poured out on the desolate. It goes back to Antiochus Epiphanes and their history. They'd understand that that would be the Antichrist going into the center of the Holy of Holies, declaring himself God and setting up himself as God to be worshipped and demanding the mark of the beast. Now, to understand all that, I've given you lots and lots of scripture. You would have to understand the 70 weeks of Daniel. You will have to have read all the book and studied of Revelation. You're going to have a working interest of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations. You're going to go in Obadiah, Amos, Joel, Micah. Oh, don't forget John, Matthew, and Luke. And then let's bring in Jude and John in Revelations and John in St. John's. In other words, I could name you all 66 books in the Bible, and I think I can prove this story is in every book. People will lie to you and say, we're a New Testament church. You don't need the Old Testament. You're not reading what Jesus said. Jesus said, I didn't come to defeat the law. I came to fulfill it. Well, you won't understand what it was that he fulfilled unless you've understood what it said. So, just giving you some examples, that's how it looks to me. So, that takes you up to where we start this now. We've gotten Isaiah 17, we've talked about Psalm 83, and then we've talked about the skirmish of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which takes you to the Antichrist has entered the scene. He's confirmed a covenant with Israel, according to Daniel 9, 27. He's confirmed a covenant with Israel for 7 years. This is how the tribulation period starts. It begins on the day that Israel signs the covenant with the Antichrist. Now, could it be a new peace treaty? It could be. But it doesn't have to be. Daniel simply says he confirms a covenant. He may revamp an old one that somebody had with him. You know, they keep talking about the Oslo Accord, and they keep talking about Trump sending Jared over, and they're going to make this peace treaty with the Palestinians. And it may happen. Won't hold. It may happen. And it may be that he confirms. It doesn't say it has to be a new one. It says he confirms a covenant, a promise with them. Mm-hmm. One of the promises he's going to make, he's going to build the temple for them. Do they have a temple today? No, they do not. Are we in the tribulation period? There is a group of people that said, well, we're in the tribulation right now. I get it. We are going through tribulation. If you're a Christian, you are. We're not in the tribulation. Number one, I haven't been raptured. You haven't either. And number two, there's been no covenant confirmed with Israel. There has not. Daniel says that's how it starts. Okay? Get that? So you got that picture. Here is the very beginning. So this is number one in our eight stages here. When you read in Revelation, part of the scene you're going to see is the Euphrates River is going to dry up. That doesn't make sense to you now, except that the amount of nations that are going to accumulate in this little area of Israel have to have a place to stand. And so the Euphrates River will begin to drive up. And that Armageddon region, that Armageddon we already talked about, that mountain of Megiddo that looks down into that gorgeous valley, that is where this is staging. So the Euphrates River, which is upstream from that, begins to dry up. This is the first part of what we're talking about. And it's the western part of the, you're going to hear the Valley of Jezreel. Part of that valley is named Jezreel. In the Old Testament, they call it Jezreel a lot. New Testament, you're going to hear Megiddo. It's the same area. It's a long region. It's very, very lush and beautiful. Now, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to bring something in Joshua in that you would need to understand. The Lord Jesus Christ showed up in the Old Testament. If you've studied with me at all, you'll know that I am a fan of the word theophany. Sometimes it's called Christophany. It means Jesus in stepping into the Old Testament. And until I got into these heavy studies, I didn't even realize he's all over it. Let me give you an example. You'll know what I'm talking about because you need to know who he is. He's the slain lamb. Yes, he is. Yes, he is the mighty shepherd of the church. Yes, he is. Yes, he is the bridegroom. All those. But I'm going to tell you one part the church doesn't like to talk about. So let's go to the story that so many people miss. And I'm in Joshua, Old Testament, chapter 17, verse 16. But the children of Joseph said, now these are Israelites. These are God's people. The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are Bashan and its towns, and those who are the valley of Jezreel. So they're starting to talk about that. And what you're going to see here is, even then, the Israelites are claiming that as part of their territory, and God's going to take it back. That's part of the reason that you are seeing this battle stage there, because this is God's country. And right now, if you were into Jericho, you'd understand that the Arabs have taken over Jericho. I did mention that Napoleon saw this and said it was one of the best places he'd ever seen for a battle. Long story short, in the battle of Jericho, this is this area. This is God's country. The King of Kings shows up to Joshua, and Joshua sees him walking around the outskirts of the battle, and he basically, and I'm going to paraphrase this because we don't have time to read the whole book of Joshua. It's a wonderful study, and it parallels Jesus just like this. But, Joshua's worried. Giants are inside Jericho, if you don't understand who he's battling. He's battling Nephilim. They've got 30-foot walls, and they're equally that tall. And he's got his men marching around. The Lord says, just march them around. Just stir them up a little bit. And he walks up to this commander who's in full military regalia. And Joshua basically says, I hope you're on our side. And Jesus doesn't laugh. He said, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground, because I am the commander of the Lord's army. Now, he doesn't say I'm Jesus. Never says his name, but Joshua understands from that reference to the burning bush that he's in the presence of God. He takes his shoes off and he worships him. No angel in the Bible, other than the devil, would ever let anyone worship them. And this commander of the Lord's army is not an angel. It's King Jesus. And he says, take your shoes off. I am the commander of the Lord's army. And churches don't talk about that. So I'm here to say this. Get that picture of who this is, because when we open up these pages to see Jesus walk into Petra, he's not coming in as a slain lamb. He's not coming in as the peaceful shepherd. He is all that, but he's going to come in his full regalia as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, Revelation 19 says on his thigh bone says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's in full military regalia. His horse is armed as a war horse when he steps back on earth the second time. And that you need to read that Joshua section, because we get a glimpse of a theophany of him in Joshua. That book is a picture of what he's going to look like at the end. And that's what I need you to understand. So we see this Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo. We understand where that is. We know that they're going to gather there. There's going to be a huge force. It's all the nations of the world. And Revelation 19 actually says this in the 19th verse, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Who is that? King Jesus. All the armies of the earth are going to gather in this Valley of Megiddo, this Valley of Jezreel, this Valley of Armageddon, to make war against the King of Kings. And if you want to know what he looks like, you go back and read Joshua, because that's where you get the picture of what he's going to look like. And I'm going to tell you what, it frightened Joshua. And Joshua was a man that came up, fought giants. And he saw this warrior, and he was afraid. You know what I say to the nations of the world? Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because when the King of Kings comes to battle, he comes ready. And that's why, really, for us, the lesson for us from all this is, take on your battles. Stand tall and be loud. Because you fight with the King of Kings, and we don't understand who that is, because we haven't read about what he did. He took on Jericho, and Joshua didn't. If you heard the little song, Joshua led the battle of Jericho, that's a lie. Joshua stood back in wonder as this mighty warrior king wiped out the giants in Jericho. That's the story of Jericho.
And that's what's going to happen in Revelation 19 when, quote, the battle of Armageddon. There is no battle. He takes on the whole world's armies and he wins hands down. He suffers no losses. He does not lose one of his remnant. And we're sitting behind him in the heavenlies on white horses cheering. We're doing no battling. He does not need us. Get a picture of this warrior. It gives my heart great fondness to think of that. I am so protected and so are you. Take on the battles with the king, guys. Put on your armors and suit up. It's time we stop letting the world win. We serve a king. And I'm sorry, that's a soapbox. So you're really in this part, number one. You're in what we call the sealed judgments of Revelation. It's Revelation 6. And I'm just going to read to you about, you can read all of them. I'm going to highlight a couple of them. This is what's happening. John sees it as the seal judgments. And second seal is the conflict on the earth. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery and red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. That's it. War's coming. And that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Okay, so that's part of the seal judgment. Third seal, scarcity on earth. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked and behold, a black horse, and he sat on it, had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Great famine is happening at the same time. All these armies are gathering. They're taking up all the goods from all the people. People are starving as they're preparing for war against the King of Kings. Fourth seal, widespread death on the earth. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And that beast is an interesting word. I think it's Nephilim creatures that are released out of the pit that are devouring people. Fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. Now, you know there are Gentiles that are saved during this time. They don't take the mark. And they do try to stay true to, because at the same time, 144,000 witnesses are on earth, young Jewish virgin men who are made immortals instantly. They cannot be killed. And they're witnessing through the whole earth. And we have two witnesses that show up. We all know who I think they are, but we're not sure. And they are witnessing and they are evangelizing. And here's what happens to those that get saved. We see this at this time. It's the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In other words, they have the testimony of Christ and they're slain. We heard later that their heads are cut off. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them. This is in heaven. We see this. John's seeing these martyrs up there. So we know there's lots of them saved until both the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who would be killed as they were completed. That ends point one. That's the first part of this skirmish. So then let's go on to two. At the same time, we have to understand, and you know a lot of this by parceling it out with other studies, there are a couple of really good places that tell this story. And they're equally important, and they need to be both studied. And it's Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51. It is not our intent tonight to do that. When we studied Isaiah, we did that. When we do Jeremiah in the next month or two, we'll take a real in-depth look. You can take my word for it, or you can search those out. They're going to talk about this next part in depth and give explicit details, and that is Babylon is destroyed. John the Revelator talks about the whore of Babylon. It is the capital of the Antichrist. There are many people think that it's literally Babylon, which is Shinar, which is Iran and Iraq today. Babylon is not functioning right now. Saddam Hussein sought to rebuild ancient Babylon and got several buildings up before he was hung. There are others that look more to modern places like New York City, Washington, D.C., the whole of the United States is Babylon. I'm a literalist. I think it's literally Babylon. I believe that when the Antichrist comes, he will move his headquarters to that area. It is the ancient site of the Tower of Babel. There have always been creepy, freaky things coming out from there. The devil has always used that. A lot of people think that's the site at the edge of where the Garden of Eden is, that the devil wants to take back that territory. Don't know. Just telling you why I think so. I'm a literalist, so I think it's Babylon. But we'll go into a real depth in this in Jeremiah. But so Babylon is destroyed at the same time. Now, if it's America, maybe that's when America is destroyed. Don't know. I just know that there is a strange passage that I think Zechariah, and Cole and I have had this discussion, are there women angels? Not usually, but I think there's one exception in the Bible. I'm going to read to you from Zechariah 5, and it's about 6 verses, so hold your seats. And I'm starting in the 5th verse. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is the resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Remember the whore of Babylon, the woman rides the beast. This is Babylon inside the basket. Then he said to me, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women. Note, it says women. Coming with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its face. It sounds like this. To make gobbledygook out of language, it sounds like this. The whore of Babylon, the center of the Antichrist, which many people call that city a woman, that Shinar region, which they say is Babylon. It sounds to me like that it's picked up and it's moved from wherever it was. Maybe its central was Washington, D.C. Maybe it was in Egypt. I don't know. But wherever the Antichrist starts, it sounds to me like he picks up his location and he moves it to Shinar. He moves it to Babylon. That's what Zechariah says. Now, I'm a literalist. I think it literally, this wicked, horrible Antichrist government, this one world government, which many people call the whore of Babylon, this one world religion, one world government, one world money, all in one from the Antichrist. It sounds like, according to Zechariah, it gets picked up and moved to a location they've readied for it in Shinar, which is Babylon. Who does it? A couple of female fallen angels. How do I know? Storks are birds. Birds are bad representatives in the Bible. They are never a good representative. They always refer to evil. When you go to the parables and Jesus talks about the birds coming and taking and stealing, it's always, there are key phrases in the Bible that you heads up. Whatever these winged women were, and they can't be humans, we don't have wings, we don't fly. They have to be a Nephilim-ish, fallen angel-ish creature from the unseen realm. They are not of God. They're calling the basket contents wicked, and they're taking it to Shinar. It sounds to me like the world government of the Antichrist is moved from wherever it starts and placed in Babylon. That's what it sounds to me like. Now, if you want in depth on the fall of Babylon, and that's this stage right here, please read Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. They go into a great deal about it is destroyed at this time. Armies of the earth are fighting with each other too. They're not all in one accord. So there's many battles going on, and neighboring nations that are not godly are fighting, and they destroy. Babylon is destroyed. God destroys it. And you'll see that all over Revelation and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And that's the section right now where we are looking at. Because Babylon was the center of the Antichrist world government, his religion, everything he did, led the world to ruin. And the Lord ruins her. According to Jeremiah 51, I'm just going to give you a sampling of what Jeremiah says. The 25th verse of Jeremiah 51. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. He's referring to Babylon. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. That's Jeremiah's take on it. Furthermore, in chapter 50, verse 43, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as a woman in childbirth. Continue on in 51:32. The passages are blocked, the reeds have burned with fire, and the men of war are terrified. The Lord himself destroys Babylon. And while the Antichrist was going about his mischief and was gathering the armies from the north, the south, the east, all the world, trying to get him down to the valley of Jezreel, the enemies of him, which are not Christian, there he had enemies all over, took the opportunity to destroy his capital city, and Babylon is destroyed, and the Antichrist isn't there to defend it. That's how God uses the evil against evil. So Jeremiah talks about that a lot. And he warns Israel, if any of you Jews are living, this is another warning Jeremiah gives. He gives a warning in Jeremiah 58, and this is to Jews. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks. And he warns them again in the 28th verse. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God. See, God's going to take Babylon out. The vengeance of his temple. Those Jews that listen about the Babylon warning, guess where they flee to? Petra. You see this warnings of God's remnants, one-third of them listen, one-third of them escape, and they go to Bozra. When you see the word Bozra in the Bible, it's Petra, it's Jordan. It's the area of the mountainous area that we call Jordan. Actually, Jeremiah gives four different warnings to all the Jews remaining in Babylon before God destroys it, and many the third do get saved. I want to echo this in the New Testament because I do believe the New Testament and Old Testament are impossible to separate. Go to Matthew 24. If you don't have Matthew 24 as a must-do read-over, please do it. Matthew 24 is the last thing Jesus says to his disciples before he goes to Golgotha. And they're worried. He's beginning to, they're starting to get it that he's going to die, and they never planned that. They had no idea. They thought he came back to be king the first time, reign over the earth. That was never his plan. Came back to be Savior the first time. And he's beginning to tell him, no, you don't get it. I'm going to die tomorrow. I'm not going to be with you. You need to listen to me. And so Matthew 24 is one of those you have to reread again. I'm in the 13th verse of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see, he's telling Jews, and he's warning, this is really from Jeremiah and Daniel. Jesus is quoting them. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He said, go to Petra. Go to Jordan. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. He's saying, don't even pack up. Run. Run as fast as you can. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight not be in winter or the Sabbath. You're not going to have time to go back and get warm winter coats. You're going to run. Run. Don't. And if you're pregnant, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to go as fast as you can and take your babies along because it's going to be tough. You've got to get to the mountains. This is Jesus telling them. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved but for the elect's sake. Those days will be shortened. They'll be shortened to 3.5 years. That begins the 3.5 year mark. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy temple, the Antichrist calling himself King of Kings and Lord of Lords and demanding the mark, flee. I don't care. Drop everything. Don't take it. Don't get your shoes. Don't get your coat. Run. Run to Jordan. And Jordan is prepared. Mm-hmm. Jordan is ready for him. And Jordan will take care of that remnant. And once they flee, God will not lose one of them. Not one. And don't kid yourself. What this is happening, the Antichrist center is being broken up. So this what's happening here is Shinar, Babylon, is being destroyed by other countries coming in. The Antichrist isn't there. He's down trying to get people in the Valley of Jezreel, and he realizes they just attacked my capital. And at the same time he realizes a good portion of the Jews have escaped to Basra. So everything's coming in on him. Now, why does he care about the Jews? If he can destroy the Jews, if he can destroy the last remnant, God's a liar. And he wins. And none of the consequences happen to the devil because God's a liar, not to be believed. But you see, God's not going to allow that. Because God said, I will have a people and I won't lose one of them. Joel says, I won't lose one. But you see, if the devil can defeat that, and he always doesn't get it. He thinks he can defeat God. That's why Jesus has to step back down on the earth in Revelation 19 and battle for Basra, because God's name is on the line here. God's promises to the Jewish people that you beg for me to come back and I will save you. And if he doesn't, he's a liar. And the devil knows that. So he's, by golly, going to beat his tracks right over to Basra and try to kill him. And that's what we're going to see in the next part. So we do understand then that what's happening here. Now, at the same time, in number 3, Jerusalem's going to fall. There's a battle out of Jerusalem that happens because the Antichrist is gathering people around there. But there are some very, very good Jews that are going to be empowered by the Lord to fight. They're going to fight the Antichrist. They're not going to win. Many of them will be martyred. Those that flee to Petra will be saved. Those that stay in Jerusalem to battle the Antichrist will lose their lives. These are some of the martyrs we see. If they've asked Jesus into their heart and they get it and they die fighting for him, they go to heaven, of course. Those that flee, none of them will be lost. But there are some that stay and fight in Jerusalem. And you're going to see that story in Zechariah. Not going to read it. About the 12th through 14th chapter, you're going to see that stage happening. They do defend Jerusalem, and they do a lot. But then the Antichrist comes in, and he wipes them out, kills them, and martyrs them. Does a lot of horrible things. And he does, the Antichrist does prevail over that. So at this point, he's in Jerusalem. Now, once he takes, he realizes the Antichrist, think of the anger. His capital has fallen. He's not let Jerusalem fall yet. And he gets the word that the third have fled to Petra, to Basra. Enter number 4. The armies of the Antichrist descend on Basra. Jeremiah 49:13-14. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that Basra will become a ruin and an object of horror, of reproach and of cursing, and all its towns will be in ruin forever. I have heard a message from Adonai. An enemy was sent to the nations to say, assemble yourselves to attack it. Rise it up for battle. So the nations of the world gather at Basra under the Antichrist to destroy the remnant of Israel that will be gathered there. Micah 2:12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. This is Israel. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together in the sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of the pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. They're in the sheepfold of Petra. God's gathered them there, and he's also gathered the army of the Antichrist to come against them. This is God's plan. It's a whole lot easier to take them on in one spot than all over the world, and the Antichrist fell into the trap. So with the completion of that, we begin the final campaign of the Great Tribulation. This is where God is masterful. Not that he isn't always. Of course he is. Two conditions, and you have to understand this. None of this will make sense unless you understand that when Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. I go to my Father's house. My Father's house are many mansions. He's not speaking to the Jews. Speaking to the church. Because when he goes to prepare those places, you are raptured for business. Yeah, you're going to be his bride, and you're going to be at the marriage supper, but you're going to be buckled down, learning what you're going to do in the millennium. He's talking to his believers. And in the rest of the story, there are two ways Jesus says, I will come back and rescue Israel. And you have to understand this. And all this has to happen now. There must be a confession of Israel's national sin. Leviticus 26, this goes back to Moses, the 40th verse. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with the unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. That's God's promise. If God doesn't do that and keep his promise, the devil wins and God's a liar. Because this is one of the laws of Moses. God says, if they confess their sin, if they call out to me, I will remember them and I will restore their land. And by the way, in the new heaven and earth, they get their land back. Millennium, they get their land back. Jeremiah 3, verse 12. Return backsliding, Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Those churches that teach replacement theology are liars. God's word said, I will not remain angry forever. It doesn't sound to me like he ditches Israel. He's mad at her. He's mad as hops at her. But he said, I won't be angry forever. I will forgive her. This is God's word. Here's what they have to do. Acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. God is married to Israel. If you don't know that, underline that. I will take you from one city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. That's a promise for the millennium. I will take you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. I believe that's you. I believe you're going to feed Israel with understanding in the millennium. I believe that's you, guided by the big good shepherd. The ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be in many more. Now, and I've said this before, it's important to remember, Hosea 5:15 has to happen for the Lord to come back. Jesus says, according to 600 years before he's born, Hosea sees him saying, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. When does Jesus come back? When they acknowledge their offense by crucifying him and denying him, and then they seek me. And when they cry out to him, the confession of their national sins, and they beg him to forgive them, then he will come back. It is at that time the leaders of Israel finally get it and begin teaching their people, and they flee to Petra. How do they know? We know that there's witnesses going on during the tribulation. We know that they have the Holy Scripture. And at this point in time, we know. Secondly, they plead for the Messiah to return. Zechariah 12:10 is a beautiful verse. And I will pour on the house of David, by the way, that's Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns, forget his only son. God had one son. And grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Jesus talks a lot about weeping over Israel. I gave you some really good verses. We're just not going to have time tonight, but take it to heart and study those. Jesus weeps over Israel. When he comes in on the Palm Sunday on the donkey, he weeps over Israel. He said, I would have gathered you together like a mother hen, and yet you would not. And because of this, he went to the Gentiles. We know that story. So that has happened now. They fled to Bozrah. They fled to Petra. Zechariah 12:7 is worth reading as well about that. And the Lord will save the tents of Judah first.
That means when you take that apart, they are living in temporary shelter in Petra. The Bible calls it the tents of Judah first. So when Jesus comes back to earth, the best picture of this whole story is Isaiah 63. He steps, and Revelation 19, he steps onto earth from his big white war horse into Petra first. This is why you have to understand the Battle of Armageddon. The first place Jesus goes is to rescue the remnant, because after the Antichrist battles for Jerusalem, he begins turning his massive armies towards Petra. He turns east, and he's going to destroy the remnant, because if he can kill all of Israel, God's a liar. And this is when the heavens open, Revelation 19 happens, the whole earth sees him. This is where the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I think the Antichrist gets it. Oh, darn. The king's coming. I better get to Petra fast. Because he looks up and the heavens are rolled back and there's King Jesus. The one that looked like in Joshua in full battle regalia. And the haste that the Antichrist is trying to send those armies to Bozrah to kill all the remnant of Israel. Jesus steps on earth. That's where you're at in this story. I just love this. I just don't think you can read it enough. So the main, if you want the best reading on this, you read Isaiah 63. In fact, Isaiah sees him. Now remember, Isaiah doesn't know Jesus' name. Isaiah's writing 650 years before Jesus is born. He knows the Messiah is coming. And he goes, who is this coming from Bozrah with his garments dipped in blood? I mean, he sees this picture, and Jesus says, it is me, mighty to save. You know from the language, it's the king. And so please read Isaiah 63 to get a really picture of that war, because Jesus steps into Bozrah and saves his remnant. Now, there's also, so we're that took us to, let's see, I think we're on number 7. We're on number 7. Mm-hmm. And that takes us now to the big fight. Because Jesus has now got, like a mother hen, he's got his, and I don't mean that in a bad way, I mean that in a sweet way. He saved his remnant at Petra. He's got all of them tucked underneath, and he's turning now to the Antichrist, who's massed this whole world's armies against him at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's called the Valley of Jezreel. It's called the Valley of Megiddo. It's called the Valley of Armageddon. He comes as the commander of the army of the Lord. I'm just taking you back to what I told you before, Joshua 5:13. The fact that Jesus is the commander of the army of the Lord is awesome. You read that whole Joshua 5 to get his picture. He's calls himself to Joshua, take off your shoes. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And if that is not enough said, let me tell you what he does then. He takes Jesus by himself. You're on a horse, looking down, cheering him on, saying, go on, go, because he doesn't need your help. He takes on the whole earth. In Revelation 19, we know it's with the sword that comes out of his mouth, which John calls the Word. He is also called the Word. Jesus battles this all alone, and in one single day, he destroys the massive armies of the world. We call it the great day of the Lord. Joel called it the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath. You've been told it's the battle of Armageddon. I think you understand it's a segment of a humongous series of events. This is the last thing you're going to see, the single day at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The very first casualties of this battle are going to be the Antichrist himself. And he ruled the world with power, and he spoke against the Son of God, and he was a counterfeit, and he was all those things. And the Messiah will slay the Antichrist by this way. Listen to this. Let's listen to Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Remember I said he's going to fight with his mouth. Mm-hmm. And destroy with the brightness of his coming. He's a God of fire.
and he takes on the Antichrist. We know that in Revelation 19:20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, and both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's what happened to the Antichrist and the false prophet. And in continue on in Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. This is the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. That's what happens. In this single day, he's destroyed the armies of the whole earth. The Bible speaks of the carnage being so bad that this 180-mile stretch of this valley, that the blood from the carnage will rise up to the bridles of the average horse. And he fights it alone, and Isaiah sees his bloody garments. And he's the King of Kings and the mighty commander of God's army. And churches don't like to talk about this. This is the warrior king. You want to know who battles with you every day? It's this guy. It's this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is able to take on your battle. I love this because my little squashy stuff that seems like nothing compared to this, I forget to ask him sometimes. I fret and I worry and I stew and I think, got the King of Kings. He's just waiting for me to ask him. And I'm pointing back at myself on this, not at you guys. So the slaughter of the army continues, and we know Zechariah talks about it, Hosea talks about it. It's a massive slaughter. Revelation gives a pretty good description of it. At which point the blood reaches the bridles of the horses, and we fight. If you want that reference, it's Revelation 14:20. I am pulling in lots of books to get this story. This is not a one-stop shopping place. You have to look at the whole Bible to get this. And that puts us up to the final place we come to. And this has been misunderstood by the church for years. They've taught that Jesus, when he comes back, boy, when he comes back, he steps on the Mount of Olives and he splits it in two. Yes, he does, but that's after last thing he does. He has saved his remnant. The earthquakes and things that are going on the earth, we learn in Revelation, seal and bowl judgments. The earth is quaking and shaking and a whole lot of things are going on. And Jesus saves his remnant at Petra. And they begin following him into this valley because the Antichrist chases them. And when he steps on the Mount of Olives, he splits that mountain in two. And they run under the safety. There's mountains up on each side then. That's not how Jerusalem looks today. It's not like a big valley like that. But when he steps on the Mount of Olives, and by the way, there's a humongous fault line on the Mount of Olives. When I visited, they talked about it. They're predicting a massive earthquake. And I said, oh, yeah, it's going to happen when someone steps on it. And he goes, yeah, that's right. Because that's what's going to happen. A mass, and it's going to split. And that's where the remnant runs under to safety. That's when Jesus stands there. And Revelation 17 pictures him with 144,000 Jewish young witnesses that were made immortals to witness to the whole earth and the tribe. And they stand there with him on the Mount of Olives. And he has not lost one of them or one of his remnant. They're safe. And the blood is running so thick, he calls the birds in. And this story is in Revelation. And they're feasting on the kings of the earth. And at this time, the beast and the prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. And the devil is chained up for 1,000 years. And the angel comes down and does that. That's part 8. Now, what's really cool about all this is, at that point, we're going to start a period called the millennium. This is not one of the 8. You've gone through the 8 stages of that. That's the end of the battle. I mean, game over. Kings are dead. Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire, never to escape, and the devil's chained up for 1,000 years. So we begin, that's when we enter the earth on your white horse with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because you've been trained for 7 years. You're ready. You're mortals. You're a priest and king, and you got your walking papers and your assignments. The remnants, which is human, are saved. That's the third Jews that fled to Petra. They're all saved. The Gentiles that went into hiding that didn't take the mark, and there are a few that were hiding out, and they didn't take the mark, and they accepted Jesus, they get to go too. There's a sheep and goat judgment that happens here. It's not part of this battle, but I'll just tell you. And the sheep and goats are separated. Sheep good, goats bad. Goats go to hell. Sheep go into the millennium. You know that story. They march into the new earth at this point, and they are humans. Everyone that goes into that new millennial period as a human at this point are all saved. Every one of them are, because that's how they got in. You're going in as immortals. You were already saved. You're immortals, and you're going to serve with the king. Now, during that 1,000-year reign, when you want to know more about that, your best resources for that are Isaiah. It gives a really, really detailed description of the millennium. And Ezekiel talks about the millennial temple. Just to sum up, so you know, they go in, they're saved, but they will have children. They're human beings. If they get saved, they can live 1,000 years. They'll have lots of children. But those children have 100 years to be converted. If they're not converted in 100 years, they're killed. God didn't put Jesus rules with a rod of iron. He's ruler of the temple and the whole earth, and King David is the prince in the temple. We learned that in Ezekiel, and we are immortals. Now at the very end of the 1,000 years, because those couples have had babies and had babies and had babies. The last generation that are 100 and younger that aren't saved at that point, the devil is released for a season. Don't know why. This is how God set it up. And he deceives the nations. Now, those are Gentiles. Remember, I told you nations are Gentiles. And they come against in the final battle at the end of the millennium, called Gog and Magog, because the devil doesn't have anything new. I guess Russia's involved again. What do you think? It's called Gog and Magog. And God is so angry, he just looks down from heaven and he wipes them out. There is no battle. So I hope at this point you understand several things. There is no battle of Armageddon. There's a series of events that walk up to the final day when Jesus takes everything over. He comes in as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he comes in as a warrior. To get a really good picture, you go back to Joshua and look at him. And to get a really good synopsis of how the earth looks at this time, you read Revelation, and it is destroyed. If you want to understand the millennium, you need to go back to Isaiah. And if you want to understand the day of the Lord, Joel and Amos are excellent. Zechariah lays along top of it as long as you put in Daniel. Do I think the whole Bible talks about this? I do. Do I think you can understand it? I do. I'm not sure in one setting you get it. Maybe you get a flavor of how this looks. I gave you hundreds of scriptures. I've spent 5 years studying this. Still don't have a tap on a lot of it. But I think I have an overview now, and I hope I gave you that, where at least you begin to see that Jesus does it alone. He will fulfill every promise he ever made, and he has to do this or the devil wins. And we know he doesn't. The devil never wins. I want to read a couple things to you, and then we're going to call it okay for tonight. I like a lot of things, but I haven't reference 2 Peter to you. And I do believe every book in the Bible talks about this. So I'm going to reference 2 Peter 3, verse 19 to you. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Father, that's the promise. We thank you for that. We are not afraid of this story. In fact, we're interested, it's exciting, and we're just trusting. I am glad to see you as the warrior king. I'm glad to know that in my tiny little weak battles, you stand strong and I can hold on to you and stand with you. And you will battle to the very end of the days for us. And I thank you that you win. I thank you that you made a promise to your people eons ago and that you never forsake a promise. And I most of all am grateful, Father, that you sent your son, the promise that you kept in the Messiah, the one who would come to save. And Lord, let us never forget to tell that, to stand true and loud, and that we would be emissaries of that goodness and that saving grace, Lord, to anyone that would listen. And Father, I pray if anyone hears this tonight and don't know you, that they would call, they would text, they would email, they would somehow get a hold of someone and make it tonight that you are their King and the Lord of Lords, and would give you great honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.